It's always wonderful to get good news, whether you've passed an exam or you've been for a medical examination and everything is all right, or you've been given the most wonderful job that you hoped for, or maybe a hostage has been released that you've been praying for. We look forward to good news, but it's very important that the good news is reliable, so that you don't get excited and then you find out later, actually it wasn't true. What they said happened didn't happen. So the good news must be reliable. And at the beginning of the New Testament, we have four accounts of good news, four records of events relating to Jesus, what he said and what he did. Jesus of Nazareth. And as you read those four records, you find that there are many stories that are the same, but also they are slightly different, so that you need all four of them to get the full picture of what Jesus said and did. And it's been described as four accounts of God's salvation through Jesus, so that Matthew gives us the length of God's salvation. He is showing us that this is what God promised long ago. God's promises that were given many, many hundreds of years before have now been fulfilled in Jesus. Mark shows us the depth of God's salvation. When you get to the middle of Mark, Jesus then begins to talk about how he's going to be arrested and tried, how he's going to suffer. And so a large part of Mark is dealing with the suffering Messiah, the depth that God went to save us. Luke gives us the breadth of God's salvation. This is salvation for all nations. And Luke particularly deals with all sorts of people that Jesus met and whose lives he changed. It's for all the nations. And then John shows us the height of God's salvation, that God came from heaven down to earth so that he could lift us up to heaven. We could begin to experience the life of heaven. Well, Luke was a missionary doctor who traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. And it would seem that Luke was a Gentile. And so it's appropriate that his two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, together show that the gospel is for all the nations. And so in Acts we read about the gospel going out to all the nations. It's the longest of the gospels. And together with Volume 2, Acts, it comprises one quarter of the New Testament. In fact, if you add up the verses, more of the New Testament is written by Luke than it is by Paul. Although Paul wrote more letters, more of the New Testament is by Luke. Somebody has said, if Mark is a gospel of action, Luke is a gospel of relationships. And you see Jesus getting into relationships with all sorts of people, men and women, outcasts and those who are on the inside, Jews and Gentiles, all sorts of relationships. Luke, as a doctor, shows us Jesus as the one who deals with human sickness and with human sin. He's the savior of the whole person. The good news of Luke is all about a person. Jesus Christ is the good news. He's the savior of the world. And I put to you that there is no greater subject in the world to study than Jesus. And that's why we're recommending that you read Luke's gospel. There is no more important subject to study than Jesus. No more important person to get to know. Now, we're going to have 12 weeks looking at Luke's gospel. And that's not long enough, really, to look at Luke's gospel. So we've had to be very selective. And so we're asking you to read the passage that we're going to be looking at the following Sunday, but also we've skipped some parts. Read those parts as well, so that you get a good picture of what Luke is saying. Somebody has said this: people spend half their lives intending to read the Gospels, and the other half convincing themselves they already have. Well, make sure you read the Gospel. Let's read it together. Just a quick idea of the structure of Luke. You have, first of all, the introduction, and we'll be looking at that briefly today. Then you have the birth and infancy narratives, and we looked at that over the Christmas period, how the birth of John the Baptist comes about, and Jesus. You have preparation for ministry that we're looking at today and next Sunday. Then you have ministry in Galilee. Then the journey to Jerusalem, which is a large part of the gospel from chapter 9 to chapter 19. A large part of it is on the journey to Jerusalem. Then ministry in Jerusalem, and then Jesus is arrested, he's crucified, he rises from the dead, and he ascends to heaven. And when you look at the last part, Jesus risen and appearing to the disciples and the ascension, you compare the end of Luke with the beginning of Acts, they fit together. You can see Luke is just continuing. In Luke, he tells us what Jesus began to do. In Acts, he shows us what Jesus continued to do. Now, just to put it on a map, that gives you just some idea of where all this took place. So that Luke begins by telling us about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. That's where he was teaching and healing people. And then the large part of Luke is on the journey down towards Jerusalem. And then in Jerusalem, he's arrested and he's crucified and he rises from the dead. So let's begin looking at Luke's gospel. First of all, this is reliable, vital good news. There would have been many stories circulating about Jesus. Some of them were true, some of them were fictional. And you couldn't always believe the stories that were circulating. Just like today, every now and then a newspaper headline will appear telling something about Jesus, that this is really what happened. And people get all excited about it, and then in maybe a few months even, everybody forgets this fantastic story that has come out about Jesus. What Luke is doing is he's wanting to make sure that we have something reliable, that is not fictional. And he's writing to this man Theophilus, plus other readers of his gospel. So he says that his account is reliable. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Aaron. Notice, Luke carefully investigates. He doesn't just take the stories that are circulating. He wants to find out, did this really happen? Who was involved? And you'll notice in the first three chapters of Luke, he is very clear to put the historical context in the first year of so-and-so, in the 15th year of so-and-so. These were the people who were the Roman officials at the time. He's wanting to make very clear This is reliable. This is true. This is history. And Luke has been acknowledged as one of the first historians because he is so careful to put it in the historical context. So this is reliable, but it is also vital. We don't know anything really about Theophilus. It would seem as if he was an important official, but we don't know whether he had become a Christian. Was he a new Christian? And so Luke is wanting him to make sure he has the facts about Jesus, whom he has put his trust in. Is he a seeker after the truth? Well, here are the facts. And so it's important, it's vital for Theophilus and for the readers of Luke, for you and me, that we have a good foundation for our lives. And so that's why he says, I want you to have certainty, a rock-solid foundation. You can trust what you are reading. Well, let's go on to the good news. And in chapter 3, we have John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. And he prepares the way by, first of all, preaching bad news. You're in trouble. You have a problem. You have a disease. Just have a look what he says in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" How to be popular? Call them a brood of vipers. John was very straightforward, but he was confronting the people with the fact that they were in danger. Look also what he says in verse 16 and 17. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." They thought, well, maybe John is the Messiah. And he says, no, 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 I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. And he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is going to be able to give the Holy Spirit who brings life. But he's also going to baptize with fire. He's the judge. So there's life and there's judgment. And so John was preaching bad news to people. You need to think carefully about the future, about when you stand before God. There is a judgment. Now, it was said by the communists that Christianity is the opium of the people. So that people were in very difficult situations, and Christianity came along and said, you need to just think about the future. And then you're not so concerned about the present, and you don't have to deal with the problems that are in the present. And so it was like an opium that filled your mind and your thinking, and you didn't really exist. You didn't live. Well, that's untrue, because Christianity deals with the present and the future. What is the opium at the moment is people saying there is nothing after death. That's the opium, because that is bringing comfort to people who are thinking, well, I don't need to worry about the future. I don't need to be thinking about judgment. I've done all sorts of wrong in my life, but that's okay. I'll die and then it's all gone. No, there is judgment that is coming. And so John the Baptist is confronting the people with the truth of judgment, the reality of judgment. And he's saying to the people, you need to repent. You need to turn around Stop what you're doing. Turn away from it. And he addresses different groups, different sections in the crowd that were coming to him. The tax collectors, he showed them what they needed to do. The ordinary people, he shows them what they should do. And he's urging them to repent. So he preaches the bad news. You are in trouble. You need to do something about it. And then he preaches the good news. Look at verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Well, what's the good news? The good news is that when you repent, you are forgiven of your sins. When you humbly confess, the way I've been living my life is wrong, and you come in repentance, you receive forgiveness. And a sign of that is baptism. And so as the people were coming, repenting of their sins, they were being baptized. That's good news. That's wonderful news. But there was a cost to John of being faithful, and verse 19 and 20 tells us, but when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. It costs to be faithful. And we know that later John the Baptist lost his life. His head was cut off. So here is John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Well, let's focus in a bit on the good news itself, on Jesus. Who is he? And as Paul reminded us earlier, the amazing truth is that Jesus is both God, fully God, and human, fully human. And we see that in this passage, so that in verse 22, we read, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. This is the Father just delighting in his Son. And there had been that eternal delight of the Father in his Son. Before Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem, with his Father, in all eternity, there was that utter delight of the Father in his Son. And that comes out as he is baptized. Fully God, the eternal Son of God. But he's also the son of Adam. And so verse 38 tells us, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He is fully human. He is one of us. And it's only somebody like Jesus who can bring salvation to us. Somebody who is fully human, who can take our sins. Somebody who is fully God, who can deal with the sins of the whole world. Only somebody like that could be the Savior of the world. Well, let's think about him as the Savior, the perfect one becoming a sinner. Now, to me, the beginning of verse 21 is just astonishing. It's shocking when it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Why? What's going on? The people are being baptized because they are sinners. They are guilty. They have repented. And so they come and they are baptized. But Jesus? Is he a sinner? Has he been guilty of not following the commands of God? Does he need to repent? What is going on? And you see here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry why Jesus came. He came to deal with sin. How was he going to do that? By standing alongside sinners. By identifying fully with sinners. Here in his baptism and in the cross, he is crucified in between two sinners, two thieves. He is identifying fully with sinners. That's how he becomes the Savior of the world. And so when Jesus was crucified, he took your sin and my sin on himself. And what happened at his baptism is like a signpost pointing forward to the cross. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take our sin on himself, the sin of the world. He's going to take that on himself. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore our sins in his body. He took your sin, all the wrong that you have ever done, that I have ever done, the sin of the whole world, the most horrific things that people have done, he took them on himself. He bore our sins. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bearing your sin and my sin. He was taking the punishment, the judgment that we deserved as he was hanging on the cross. And it's no wonder that it grew dark. It's as if creation is turning its eyes away. It becomes dark as Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing your sins and my sins and our punishment. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. How can you and I be forgiven? Because Jesus bore our judgment. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You and I were under a curse, the judgment of God. But he became a curse as he took your sin and my sin and bore our judgment. Now, that's the most incredible message in the world. There is no greater message than that. There is no better news than that, that those who face judgment can be forgiven, can be declared not guilty. There is no better news than that, that the one who is the creator of the world not only comes down and becomes one of us, but takes on himself our sin and its consequences. So, don't miss out. Make sure that you don't miss out on this most wonderful good news. Make sure that you understand the good news. Read the Gospel of Luke. If you've never read it before, make sure you take time over these next few months, read the Gospel of Luke so you understand what the good news is all about. Respond to the good news. Jesus has taken your sin. He died on the cross for you. He came to establish forgiveness for you, that you can have a relationship with God. Well, respond to this good news. Don't miss out. And we respond in repentance as we recognize our sin, we turn away from it, we turn to Jesus, and we put our trust in him. Be baptized. John baptized those who were responding to his message. Now, maybe you've responded to Jesus in faith, but you haven't been baptized. Well, what are you waiting for? We're going to have, hopefully, a time on Easter, a baptismal service that we have had the last few years. What are you waiting for? Why not be baptized? And if you'd like to be baptized on Easter Sunday, then come and see me or speak to someone else. And then let's make sure that we live as good news. If we have trusted in Jesus, let's make sure we live as good news, so that as people look at us, they say, there's something has happened to that person. There's something different about that person. We are always thankful to God for his mercy and grace. We're not proud. We're not saying, I'm better than everybody else. We are simply those who have received forgiveness and eternal life. Let's live as good news. And let's make sure that we share this good news with other people. It's not to be kept to ourselves, not to be kept within these walls. Let's share it with people outside. Any questions? Yes, Trudy. Well, we struggle to think that that would be possible, and those of us who have had children, we know that our children can be very naughty. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. A child doesn't have to be naughty. They can be quite normal by doing what is good. And it's not that Jesus wouldn't have been adventurous and enjoyed life, but what is clear is that when we are born as the children of Adam, and we inherit the sinfulness that comes through being born the children of Adam. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, he doesn't carry that. So he was born perfect, fully, or perfectly, as a baby, as a child, and later as a grown-up. I think it's important that that is true, because otherwise he would need to repent of his own sins, and how could he be a savior for us? Because he would need to be judged for his own sins. And so we find it difficult to imagine, and even as an adult, we find it difficult to imagine a person who is perfect in their life. And yet somebody who is wonderfully at home with all sorts of people, yet was without sin.
I've got a couple of questions here that come in on the phone. One of them is, why did Jesus start in Galilee and not go to Jerusalem earlier?
I'm not sure the full answer with that, but that's where he was. He was from that area.
It was his hometown, wasn't it?
Yeah, he was from that area. And so he was involved in the ministry in that area.
Okay, and there's one more question here, which is, hang on a second, just got to make this phone work the way it's supposed to. if Jesus took the whole sin of the world, is everyone saved? If Jesus took the whole sin of the world, is everyone saved?
No, there is the potential for salvation, but we can only be saved when we come in repentance and faith. The potential is there for us to be saved, but it's not automatic.
Okay.
It's not that everybody automatically is saved because Jesus has dealt with our sin.
So we have to associate ourselves by following Christ and profess Christ as our Saviour.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I suppose the way we have to see it as well is that it's actually an ongoing process. It's not Jesus took our sins and therefore took the sins there and then as they were there and then, because there's always going to be new people born, new sins coming, and therefore, even though, you know, he said then that he took our sins and took them away, it's an ongoing process. So in fact, it's not a constant, like, he took our sins and anything that happened after that. Sorry, you're too late.
No, I see the death of Jesus on the cross deals with the sin of all the people in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It reaches back to them, and it reaches forward to all those who live and die until he returns. If you like, the picture is of the cross, reaching back into the Old Testament, reaching forward to the end of time. He deals with all of that sin.
Anybody got any questions? I can bring the mic to you if you would like. Here we go.
I've always wondered, Harold, about Theophilus. Was he a real person, or was he, because Luke is so meticulous in detailing things, he just says nothing about Theophilus. And I wonder, with my simple Greek, whether it's simply addressed to all who love God. Theophilus.
I'm not going to argue with you. I think he probably was a real person. But we don't read very much about him. Just like other people that are recorded sometimes, we read so little about them. Yes, his name does mean lover of God. But we don't know.
Okay.